Our New Testament reading or epistle reading today is from 1 John, the first chapter, beginning in the first verse. I'm reading today from a new translation that I don't usually use from the pulpit, but one that we've been using in Sunday school, the Common English Bible. And 1 John, in his letter to the church, reads thusly. We announce to you what existed from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have seen and our hands have handled about the word of life. The life was revealed, and we have seen and we testify and announce to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also announce it to you so that you can have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy can be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. If we claim we have fellowship with Him and live in the darkness, we are lying and do not act truthfully. But if we live in the light in the same way as He is the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we claim we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from everything we've done wrong. If we claim we have never sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Confession in the Scripture is a word that is used in a variety of different ways. In the passage that Victor read from Nehemiah, confession is a twofold process there, and it helps to have a little bit of a hint of what was going on there. The people of God had come back from exile, and in the things that had been put away, they discovered the book of the law, which would have been as close as we might have thought to the Scripture in that day, which had been hidden from them, and it had come to light. And in the reading of the book of the law, the people began to be reminded that they were a particular people of God, and they came together in a solemn assembly. Now, I don't know if you caught the reading of it and did the math there, but the first quarter of an hour, or the quarter of a day, and as far as I can tell, that means for 6 hours, because that's a quarter of a day, right? 1/4 of 24, they listened to the reading of the word. And then, and I kind of suspect that they stopped then for a pitch-in dinner, they came back again and stood up for 6 hours of confessing their faith in God, also confessing their sins and confessing the iniquities of their ancestors. Now, that kind of confession is relatively unknown to us today. To think about the confession faith is something that we do when we gather in public worship. We don't often think about what it means to confess not only our own sins, but to confess the iniquities of those who came before us. And the reason for that is that's how what put them in the circumstance they were in. In Galatians, Paul exhorts the church to confess their sins to one another. And the people would then come together and they would stand up and they would acknowledge, "Lord, I am a sinner," with varying degrees of specificness. Now, I grew up in a church where occasionally on Sunday night, we had Sunday night services there, people would have a time of testimony and sometimes they would testify to the things that were wrong in their lives. And there are some people that had a very strong need and desire to do that, and it was often accompanied with tears and great emotion that might never happen again. And I remember one person in particular, once a year, predictably, within 2 weeks of Easter, would come and have to confess everything he'd done in the past year. And for 3 weeks, he'd be on the straight and narrow, and then he would disappear. I don't carry over that kind of confession of sin into my into church life. And frankly, it is not something that we really give a lot of thought to. But it seemed to me, as I read the Scripture and also another piece of something that I'm going to share with you, that confession might be something that would be good for us because it lends itself to a certain degree of introspection. And I think that Paul, and most certainly I think John, writing to the beloved community, is trying to get this as well. It is a recognition that life is not always what we hope it would be. It is a recognition that sometimes not only do we betray that which is the deepest value that we hold, but sometimes we betray those that are closest to us. Sometimes, even as Paul put it, when we know the right thing to do, we simply don't do it. But introspection does not come naturally to us, and there is an element of confession in the gospel that is not found in much of current writing about confession. And it is confession that our personal shortcomings, the decisions that we make, also damage not only ourselves, but they damage the community of faith itself. But the only way you're ever going to be able to deal with that is to get people to thinking about how they live their lives and how they think about how they live their lives. Paul Wilkes is the author of a book called The Art of Confession, Renewing Yourself Through the Practice of Personal Honesty. Now, I'm not going to tell you that this is, strictly speaking, a religious book, but we find that the gospel allows us to take tools from wherever we find them and apply them in a way that helps us to be more Christian. Wilkes believes that we have a desire to do the right thing, but we lose our bearing. Now, that's not exactly the same way the Scripture puts it, but the Scripture does tell us that even when we're called into relationship with Jesus Christ, that our lives don't always measure up to that which we know is right, and we might look to all sorts of different influences around us that have a bearing on how we live our lives, but again, it calls us to examination, to thinking about ourselves. Wilkes notes that bearing the burden... Now, you'll have to just put yourself in this list wherever you find yourself thinking about it. The burden of duplicities, pride, greed, lust, and self-importance are sometimes more of a psychic load than we can bear. But sometimes it is very difficult for us to confess our shortcomings. Because if we've not really dealt with them ourselves, how can we go even to a trusted person? Sometimes, even our spouses, how can we go and say, I know I'm not measuring up. I'm struggling with this issue or that issue, or have these feelings or even desires that I'm having trouble dealing with, because we have grown up in a culture that essentially says, when push comes to shove, you have to be responsible for yourself and nobody else is really going to help you to bear that load. Well, that is a view that is completely contrary to Scripture. The Lord says to us that not only in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but in the presence of those that we surround ourselves with, we sometimes need to turn to them for help. But we must first be able to acknowledge that we might need help. Now, as I thought about this sermon and about how to approach this and thinking about confession and being all that God wants us to be, I recognize that you don't go from 0 to 100 miles an hour just like that. You have to start somewhere. And so as I began to read this article about this book, and he talks about confession, and he says one of the things that confession does for us, that it will allow us to no longer live in the shadow of deceit. The shadow of deceit. Now, have you ever found yourselves deceiving yourself about why you do the things you do? Have you ever found yourself deceiving yourself into thinking that something that you pretty much think is okay, but you recognize not everyone else does? It is very easy to deceive ourselves. So Wilkes advises each night, and he advises actually before you go to bed, and he advises doing it on your knees. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I was always thought that's the most sincere kind of prayer there is, when you get down on your knees. Because if you get in bed before you start praying, you may be asleep before you start confessing. So he's saying to be very intentional about this, and the place where you put yourself and how you do this is going to have an effect in terms of how you proceed. Now, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to give his list and say, we then have to evaluate how does that measure up with the kind of confession that we think Scripture calls us to do. Because Wilkes is not only trying to help people come to grips with the who they are in terms of being a spiritual person. He's also dealing with what it means to be whole, what it means to be able to live life fully. As Jesus himself said, that he came so that we might live life how? Out of scarcity, out of fear, out of deceit, how to live it abundantly and joyfully. And if we're joyful, it will be reflected not only in our relationships with one another, but it will be reflected in our community relationship. There's hardly anything more devastating to a community of faith than to have joy stealers. And you always know what a joy stealer is, a person that nothing ever quite seems right for. There's always some underlying issue to everything. But the abundant life, the joyful life, is when we share life together. Now, Wilkes advises us to be aware of patterns in our lives, because sometimes things are one and done, an immediate interest in something that then passes away. But when they're patterns in life, they tell us something about how we're living. First, he asks us to ask ourselves the question, what did I do today that made me happiest? And don't you have some days that you'd be hard-pressed to even think of anything that day that made you even happy, not to mention happiest? What did I do today? And if there's something that really brought me joy and happiness, is that something I need to embrace? Is that something I need to hold on to? Then he moves on to say, where did I feel ashamed of myself today? But to do that, you must also then stop and think a little bit about how the things you do affect those around you. You need to think about those things that bring shame, because frankly, some of the things that we can get used to doing, we've lost a sense of shame about them. And if we no longer have a sense of shame, then we don't even recognize it as something that needs to be confessed and that we need to work with. Then Wilkes asks us to say, what active thing did I do today over and again and again, and how did I do those things? And so in doing that, he reminds you of the things, because if you look at your day and say, here are the things that I repeated and I did a lot of, then it may be that's where you're putting your value. Maybe, for example, if I were confessing last night of things I did over and again yesterday, I spent way too much time watching football games. One very exciting, and you could hardly wait to get to the end to see how it was going to turn out. And the whole time I'm watching and I'm thinking of my friend Matt Yoder and go, oh, poor Matt, he's not happy today. And then moving from that to another one, a character that's grown larger than life lately, Tim Tebow, and unfortunately didn't work out too well for Brother Tim last night. But those are things that, and I know that about myself. I'm not going to tell you, I just have it in the background. Sam and Lindley were over and we were playing games, and Sam and I were like half playing games and more than half looking at TV to see the things that were going on. Because there are lots of different things that happen there over and again. And here's where I think you need to recognize, and I believe myself, that the Spirit of God will work in our lives if we will be still long enough to hear that still small voice. What moved me to act in the way that I did? What moves a person, for example, in the common life of the community to lie to someone about someone else? And to recognize that even as they do that, it's probably going to come out one day. What motivates people to do things that they know are going to be injurious to a relationship? But these are things that sometimes you have to think about. Now, all of us have acknowledged places in deep relationships where we were, that sometimes we'll make a choice. Now, maybe sometimes it may seem on the surface not to be that big a deal. Maybe you're out somewhere and you see something that attracts your eye and you say, well, I'd like to have that. I remember once many, many years ago,
I had a car that had an AM radio in it, and I was out one day and I saw an AM FM radio, and I just knew I needed that. And I bought it and brought it home and put it in the car right quick. And Kathy came home and said, "Could we really afford that?" Well, my first thought was, "Well, sure." My second thought, "Well, probably not." And this was before I even knew what confession was about. Before the day was over, I found out what confession was about. And it was a good thing, and it was a learning thing, but it was also a painful thing, because the radio came out of the car and went back to the store. Those are kind of lessons that you have to learn, though, because they go to what it means to trust others. Now, we all know what it means to trust a spouse or to trust our children, but what does it mean for us when we're thinking about confession, about trusting one another in the community of faith? When we come together in God's family, we are sending a message to everyone outside the family that we are called into relationship with one another, that we are called to love one another. We're called to want the very best for one another. But we all know the reality, too, is that sometimes our own desires, our own need to have everyone else think like we do, sometimes leads us to things that are not as positive as we might hope. And indeed, sometimes it is so very negative that a whole church might develop a reputation of being, this is a difficult place. There's a little, well, it's not so little, about this big, I guess, book written by Lloyd Rediger called Clergy Killers. Clergy Killers. And it's not about overeating. It's not about overdrinking. It's not about any kind of personal habit. It's about churches that suck the life out of pastors, that kill them. And you may think, well, how could a church kill a pastor? Well, it happens. Trust me. I'm happy to say that we are not such a church. I want to be sure that you hear that as well. But there are churches that have reputations for being so very difficult, and pastors come and go, and patterns remain exactly the same. Exactly the same. A story is told of an elder once who was trying to get a pastor to move on. And he says, "Pastor, you just don't know how hard it is to get rid of a pastor. I've had to do it 4 times. "Really? And you still haven't recognized where the problem is, have you?" They're out there. And to me, that's one of the most negative messages we can send to an unbelieving community, that we can't come together and get along in our own lives. Moving on, and there are only two more here that Wilkes identifies as things to do. What habits or tendencies work for me or against me? Because you see, when it comes to how we relate to one another in family or in church, everything we do and every way that we react, we have learned to do this. We've learned that this is a thing that works for us. When I was in the 5th grade, my mother went back to work, and my brother and I came home from school together. And my brother's only a year younger than I am, so he was in the 4th grade. So as the eldest brother, it was assumed that I would be responsible for myself and for my brother. My brother was not a problem. He wasn't a lot of trouble. But it was, without me even recognizing it, it was a change that I wasn't comfortable with. And I had an absolutely terrible year that year, because I went to great lengths to get attention. Now, sometimes not positive attention. Indeed, my whole 5th grade year, almost all of it negative attention. But I got a lot of attention. Now, a lot of people don't think that people operate that way. But if you're not getting any attention, sometimes negative attention is better than none. When our granddaughter was over here from Indiana, our eldest son said something about that she was being a brat. And Kathy pointed out to him that that's because she's trying to get attention. Everybody's paying attention to the cute little twins, and nobody's paying attention to the 10-year-old. And he said, but it's all negative. And this is a child who certainly ought to have understood that, right? He's gotten a lot of negative attention over the years. But see, if you're outside of that, it's hard to imagine that sometimes people will act out, even if it's negative attention, because they're still getting attention of some sort. Now, it's a thing if you become aware that you are doing the things that you've done and you're drawing negative attention,
in the long run, that doesn't work very well for you, because people after a while will not be wanting to give you any attention. Finally, where do I feel most aligned with what is best for me? Because there is a case where nobody can tell you what works best for you. Even when Jesus came and all the people he encountered, he always dealt with them exactly where they were. The woman who had been mistreated by physicians her whole life and reached out, didn't even want to draw attention to herself, but thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be made whole. He turned to her. He did not criticize anything she had done. He said, your faith has made you whole. He dealt with where she was. When he encountered the man who had been born blind, he said, what do you want? It would seem an obvious answer. And for him it was, Lord, I want to be able to see. And he gave him his vision back. And those who had come to him who weren't even sure of what it was they wanted, he would ask the kinds of questions to help them deal with where they were. And so in that sense, the whole idea of confession being good for the soul will help us to look within, to see those things that are working for us, to see those things that are not working for us. But here's where we will take it one step past where Paul Wilkes takes it. And that step is, where are those things that we are bearing genuine witness to what God has done in our lives, to our relationship with God? Because ultimately, in the words of the psalmist, my sin is ever before me, and I know it is because I have sinned against thee alone. Now, when David made that confession, there are a whole long list of people that sin had involved. But ultimately, David recognized that whatever his failures there, it affected his relationship with God. So as you think about what it means to confess in your own life, think about finding the tools that help you to do that. I do not make copies of sermons, nor do I put notes in the bulletin. That would imply that I thought you need to hold on to it a lot longer. But if you need a pattern, if you need a tool, I'd be happy to. I can give you these little things. I can give you the website to the article, the book, any of those things. You need only ask. Confession, good for the soul. You see, sometimes we think of confession means, oh, I got to be thinking about the bad things. Well, maybe it does if you've got a lot in there that needs to be dealt with. But its ultimate purpose is for making things right. The Catholic Church used to call confession a sacrament, and they changed the name of it. And it is now called the Sacrament of Reconciliation, because the last piece to confession, the last thing you have to deal with, is when your confession involves how you've treated someone else, how you've talked about someone else, about your relationship with someone else. It is to go to that person and begin the steps of trying to make it right. So it's not all just introspection and figuring out what's wrong with you and making things right for you, but it is to deal with all those around you, with all those folks that you have dealings with. How's that? So, confession, good for the soul, try it. It might work for you. Lord, as we come before you now, we know that in the Scripture we've told that we must continue to struggle against our base nature, but that you have promised to forgive us and cleanse us. Help us to know what that means individually, and help us to know what that means corporately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn today is number 233, There is a Wideness in God's Mercy. And that is also the key reminder that it is because of the grace God has shown us that we are allowed to show grace to one another and to ourselves. Lord, as we leave this place today, may the presence of your Spirit go with us and show us the things we need to do to be fully disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.